You would please take your Bibles out and open them up to Acts chapter 28. There we resume our study this morning. We find ourselves at the penultimate sermon of Acts, obviously the ultimate being the last. We find ourselves the next to the last sermon in Acts. We have been going through this book now since the fall of 2024, having made our way through every aspect of this book. We find ourselves continuing on with the Apostle Paul, who has been making his way to Rome, and all the dangers and persecutions and joys and victories that he encountered along the way. And so there has been some real joy. There has been some real sorrow. There has been some real pain. There has been some real ways in which they saw the Lord provide miraculously, ways in which community and people who sought to care for him stepped up to the plate, more or less. So we've gotten to see a full-orbed picture as Luke is writing the book of Acts. What is it that the church is supposed to be? Remember, so long ago we talked about the church bringing God's message into a pagan culture and in many ways godless, so that the message of Christ and the gospel might go forward and have victory. We compared that to our modern day, and that still stands. We also see what it means for the church to be the church as we have our brothers and sisters who are laboring sometimes in the gospel ministry, who need our fellowship, who need our hospitality. And so we find opportunities as Bible believers to come around one another, to give each other the fellowship and community that becomes necessary in hard times, that is also necessary in good times. But what I love about the book of Acts is it kind of just puts it on display. So much of what we've read is narrative. That means story. It's telling us stories of things that happen, where we get to see that these things, these ideas, this theology are not just high principles, ivory tower principles that we just talk about. Well, we get to see what it means when they have legs on it. What does it mean when someone's in danger and we give them hospitality? What does it mean when someone is broken and hurting and sick and in pain and in need and we meet them and give them hospitality, or we care for them, or that we boldly stand for the gospel in cultures where it's maybe not very popular? Well, we get to see all that and more in the book of Acts. And today's passage of Scripture is no less than that. We find ourselves again with Paul, and he's again in a hard context, and it is again an opportunity for people to come and for God to, in supernatural ways, to meet his need. But these little things that God does become big things when we understand that God is the one working and laboring for the good of his people. And so without any further delay, I want us to turn our attention to Acts chapter 28. This morning we're going to be looking at a short passage, Acts 28, 1 to 10, as Paul and the people on the ship with him are on the island of Malta. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the word, Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. When they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, "He is a god." Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Now it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful to you this morning for your mercy, for your grace, for your kindness. We're grateful for this word, and we're reminded that you are sovereign over details, details that seem harmful, details that seem painful, and yet you administer and you superintend all things for our good and for your glory. We yield this time to you that you would work in our minds and hearts for our good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about snakes, we're reading about one here, we think about snake lore. It's rich in history. A lot of myths and stories in history, both legend and myth, they kind of center around snakes and serpents of some kind. When we think about Genesis 3, what is it that Adam and Eve have to contend with? Well, a talking serpent. You know, a serpent who come down, we understand that serpent to be Satan, the enemy of our soul. So they're contending with a serpent. When we think of Greek mythology, who does Perseus have to deal with? Perseus has to deal with Medusa, a snake-like creature with a head full of snakes that is evil and can turn men to stone just by looking at them. We think about Beowulf. Besides Grendel, what else does Beowulf in Norse mythology have to contend with? Beowulf has to contend with a dragon. Why would I put dragon in this category? We need to understand that dragons are called ancient serpents or worms. So when you start looking at all sorts of stories that come our way through myth, through legend, through any other kind of means, you'll find a lot of the evil foes that man or humans have to contend with are snakes or snake-like creatures. So we're used to seeing serpents as the epitome or the depiction of something that is evil. When we think of serpents, we think of something that is evil, that is cunning, that is deceptive. And so when we start looking at stories, biblical and otherwise, that what is the best depiction of evil, they will often use serpents. When we think about the promise of Genesis 3, it should be very poignant for us. Because as Adam and Eve had fallen into sin in Genesis 3 by eating the fruit they were forbidden to eat, when God starts leveling out the curses that result from this act of disobedience, the thing that he ends with, he says, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And you'll find that war scattered throughout Scripture. You will find it scattered throughout Scripture where you have the seed of the woman at war with the seed of the serpent. So you have this rich picture of what it means for us to be victorious over evil, and the Scripture uses us having victory over evil through Christ crushing the serpent's head. When we look at Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, we're looking at something that is helpful and unique. We're seeing God's favor and kindness in multiple ways. And here again, I feel like I've said this ad nauseum in Acts. We're seeing God's favor and kindness despite the fact that circumstances are difficult. Remember, Luke uses this. I'll come back to this in just a moment. He says, when we were safely through, insinuating that they made it safely through a storm, but there's a lot of baggage in that word safely. Safely meant traversing a storm. Safely meant having your ship torn apart by waves. Safely meant landing and being marooned on this island of Malta. So when we start looking at how we unpack things in Scripture, God had been faithful. God did bring them safely to shore, but it wasn't without hardship, and it wasn't without hardship that was to follow with being bitten by snakes and dealing with sick people. So we can see that when God wants to manifest his goodness to his people in and through and to his people, that of course we need to have the eyes to see, but we need to be willing to understand that often it comes in the midst of hardship. And we have to accept that. And that's okay. In fact, that makes the goodness of the gift even better. This story reminds us of something. Yes, there are hardships, but what else does it tell us? Well, Paul is this much closer to Rome. Had God not promised Paul that he would get to Rome one way or another? And here we find Paul on the island of Malta, right in line to get to Rome relatively quickly. So Paul will have to deal with sick people. Paul will have to deal with a snake bite. And yet God is faithful to keep his promise to the apostle. When we look at this passage that we just read, I think one of the things we can surmise from it is that God is sending a message to the Maltese people. And what is he telling the Maltese people? I'm superior. I'm superior to sickness. I'm superior to venomous snakes. Yes, I don't want to over-spiritualize too much, but this is, and I'll come back to this too, this is a reminder that God does crush the serpent, that the serpent has no power over God in Christ. And beloved, we have to embrace that, and we have to imbibe that again and again and again, because Acts 28 is that reminder that Jesus, that Christ has defeated the ancient serpent, the devil. It is exactly why Paul is trying to get to Rome to declare this message to the known world, to remind or to tell the world, if not remind for the first time, that Christ has defeated Satan. Now, it's easy to look at stories like this. If you're like me, you're somewhat cynical from time to time, and maybe even a little skeptical. You look at stories like this, and we might say, even if only to ourselves, well, if God worked like this today, then I would believe. If I saw this, by golly, I'd believe, because I would see. And that's not true. You wouldn't. I mean, you got to remember that the children of Israel saw the sea part in front of them and walked through it to the other side, safe from Pharaoh. The sea closed back behind them, and then they said, what, are you going to starve us to death out here? I mean, no sooner had they gotten across, they were already complaining as if God couldn't do something. It's like, he just split a sea in half, and you walked across on dry land. I mean, but you know what? We're not any different. And so I want us to be careful that we don't opine, well, if I had seen this, yeah, my life would be so much more filled with faith. Maybe it would, and God bless you if that's true. But see, here's the thing. If you call Christ Lord this morning, if you're sitting here and you're saying, I call Christ Lord, I want you to know that every single morning that you look in the mirror, you are looking at one of the most miraculous things to ever happen. Because what you are looking at is someone who was dead in sin, could not get out of that grave, and was made alive in Christ. And now the person that you were is no longer. You are something new. When you look at yourself in the mirror, Christian, you're looking at one of the most miraculous things that ever happens. It's someone who was brought from death to life and living in Christ. And so that should motivate us to see, if God can save Brad Williams, if God can save, I'm not going to name anybody else lest you think I'm picking on you, if God can save you, then you know that God is able to do things that are absolutely miraculous. I know where my heart was, and you know where yours was. And so if we call Christ Lord, we have seen the greatest miracle of all. We have been delivered from death to life. And I'll tell you, not only does that deliverance a miracle, but there's a practical reality to that. If Christ has defeated every sin, if Christ, we just sang in Isaiah 43, I got a little teary-eyed singing that, just being reminded, what does God say? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm the Lord. Why should you not be afraid? I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. We just said it repeatedly. Do not fear. I'm the Lord. Do not fear. I'm the Lord. These truths don't just liberate us from death to life. They liberate us from living under anxiety and fear and constant worry, because we're reminded that Christ has defeated these things. And so this morning, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that even snakes and sickness are subject to God. Even snakes and sickness are subject to God. When we think of this, we have to remember, despite the fact that we are living a life that is filled with danger, we see this in Scripture. We see lives that are touched by a lot of danger. Dangers still have to submit to the Lord. They do. They still have to submit to the Lord. And when we look at one of the richest displays, a very rich display of God's grace, is the safekeeping that we have when we're in trial. Now, if you want to look back at your own life, I'm sure you can see some places where God kept you safe. I certainly can. Many, in fact. I didn't know it at the time. I just thought I was lucky. But I can look back and realize God was working something. I mean, in May, I've probably told you this before, in May of 1994, I was in a horrific car wreck. I was thrown out of a car because I wasn't wearing my seatbelt, and I didn't even spend a night in the hospital. I mean, I don't know how that happens, because I was being really dumb. But God preserved me. And I'm sure we all can recount ways in which we have been preserved. Paul in Acts, how many times did he get lowered out of the wall in a basket? Or did the disciples whisk him away? Or did God preserve him in a storm? Or did God keep him when he had been beaten or pelted with stones? Or did God watch over him as he was navigating through shipwreck? All these things are true. They're true of Paul, and they're true of us to some degree. When we look at verses 1 to 6 here, we kind of have these twin pillars of what does it mean that God brought them safely through, and what does it mean that we're dealing, that Paul has to deal with the reality of a snake bite. So when we're looking at this, there are a few different trials that we're looking at here that have that compel us to need to kind of stop and think about what God is doing. Now, I want us to understand when Paul or Luke starts this, after we were brought safely through. I'm going to stop right there. After we were brought safely through. Now, he says being brought or were brought safely through, that Luke uses the passive voice here. Now, why does this grammar matter? This grammar matters because Luke is not acknowledging that the sailors or Paul did something to make themselves safe, that there is something at work outside of them that brought them safely through this. That yes, they went through a storm, but they were brought safely through, i.e., God delivered that ship. God delivered Paul. What is the sum of Paul's life? What is the sum of everything that we read about in Acts? Is that God is working to deliver his disciples, to deliver his people, and to deliver the people that hear the message of Christ. It's the sum of Paul's life. When we start looking at this safely through, it makes you wonder, what is Luke's theology of safety here? What does it mean that he brought them safely through as they had to jettison cargo, jettison tackle, as they had to jettison the anchors, they jettisoned the lifeboat, they jettisoned all their food. Their ship got stuck on a reef and waves destroyed it from the backside, from the stern, to where they had to jump off and swim to shore. And yet, what Luke says is we were brought safely through. We need to, in 2026, think of what our theology of safety is. Because here, safety, or safely, the word he uses, simply means that God was with them and brought them through. In other words, how does Luke define safely? That God's presence with his people. They still had to traverse a storm. They still had to deal with hardship. And so when we think about safety in Christ, that it's not about the absence of danger, it is that the presence of God is with his people. If our theology of safety means the absence of danger, we must never send another missionary anywhere. If our theology of safety is all about the absence of danger, we probably shouldn't venture downtown much. So when we start looking and taking a step back, what does a theology of safety mean? It means that God will be with us through conflict and trial. It's scary. Those are scary things. Look, when missionaries in the 19th century were going to places where they knew the people were cannibals, it's not as if they weren't scared. They were scared. But you know what they thought? This is where God is sending me. I have to go. God will be with me no matter what. Oh, we need a dose of that in 2026. We need a strong dose of that in 2026, that God is with his people. And so, not that we should be dumb, not that we should be lacking in discernment, but in some senses, we don't have to fear because God is with us. When you look at this, Luke continues, the ESV translates this, and the native people showed us unusual kindness. I think for the starkness of the unusual kindness, we should translate it literally. Literally, what Luke says is the barbarians showed us unusual kindness. Now, why would he call them barbarians? Well, in the ancient world, if you weren't of Greek origin or didn't speak Greek, you were just called a barbarian. That was their label for most everybody. So not necessarily meant to be a title of insult, mainly meant to say these people are not Greek or Roman. These are something other than. So they call them barbarians. But I want us to balance this with our notion of barbarian. They showed us unusual kindness. Now that Luke notes this, we need to take note of that. They showed us unusual kindness, not the normal kindness that you might expect in the ancient world through hospitality, but something that went above and beyond that kindness. an unusual kindness that welcomed them to their island. How does he demonstrate that? He says that they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So how did their kindness start? Well, they welcomed them. Welcome to our space. They built a fire, very pragmatic, not just, oh, we're so happy to see you. They did things to make it better. You're cold, you're wet. Here, let's build a fire. Let's get you dry. Let's get you warm. Let's give you practical things that you need. This is a grace and a kindness that Luke notes, an unusual kindness, in fact, in trial. And this is exactly what the posture of hospitality is. This is hospitality. This is what it means to be hospitable, to open our lives and our homes and our space to people, to do practical things, to try to make people warm and comfortable and happy to be there. Not necessarily, we can't control their happiness. But here's the thing, we're not all gifted with hospitality, but everybody in this room, all of us can be gracious and kind. All of us have something to offer somebody else. All of us can share some portion of our lives with other people to show the grace and the kindness. And for crying out loud, if barbarians can do it, we can too. Now, to be fair, they're not real barbarians. They're not like we think, like, argh. I mean, well, they might have been. I don't know. But Luke just simply means to say that they weren't Greek speakers. Now, and when we think about hospitality, it's also not a game of keeping score. We don't show hospitality to get hospitality. We show hospitality because it's right. In fact, it's often best to show the hospitality to people who actually can't repay it, to just be hospitable to the people who could never repay it, because people have shown me kindness in my life that I could never repay. And it's been a blessing. And that's what these people were doing right here. Verses 3 through 6 kind of get at the whole issue with the snake. We understand that Paul, verse 3, gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So we get the issue right here. Here's the conflict. When we read that, we read immediately when the native people, again, when the barbarians saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. They knew exactly what he'd done. He'd murdered somebody. And though he escaped from the sea, justice has now not allowed him to live. So when you look at the people of Malta, what do they think? Well, they have a view of karma. He's getting what he deserved. That they looked at Paul with the superstition, they thought he escaped justice. And if you have an ESV Bible, the ESV Bible there capitalizes the word justice, and it does so for a reason. Because there was a goddess in the ancient world called Justice. And they believed this goddess was exacting revenge on Paul because he had escaped the sea and the shipwreck. And they're looking at this snake bite as the reality and the evidence that Paul was guilty. What do you have here? You have a pagan notion of reaping and sowing. Paul had done this evil. He'd clearly been a murderer because the snake bit him. He'd escaped the justice of the sea. Clearly, he's getting his just rewards now. He's getting what he deserves. That's what they're saying here. So when they look at this picture, they think that this is exactly what's happened. Justice is being executed. Now, before we move further, I want you to understand something. This verse brings no small amount of debate, and I'll tell you why. On present-day Malta, there are no poisonous snakes. Won't find one. And so some people conjecture, well, the text is corrupted. Luke made a mistake. We shouldn't be talking about snakes and the idea that Paul might have been poisoned because there are no poisonous snakes in Malta. I think the solution is really pretty simple. I think there were poisonous snakes on Malta. And I think that the people who live there are probably the best judges of that, because when we see that what they were waiting for him, verse 6, to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. You know why they would think that? Because they've seen it before. That's awfully precise to just think, well, he's probably going to swell up and fall down dead, even though we don't know what these things do to people. I mean, so to come to that conclusion, we need to give them a little more credit that it's something that they had seen before. So what do I think? I think that now there are not poison snakes on Malta, there once was. there once were. Some sort of snake that was able to, that had poison that was able to kill people. And so that's where I fall down on that. But when we look at this, the people of Malta did expect Paul to die. They did think that Paul was in imminent danger. And so when Paul shakes the snake off his hand and no harm comes to him, what do they immediately say about him? They say he was a god. This is how convinced they were that something evil had bitten Paul, something the snake had bitten Paul. And so what do we take from this is that the snake probably was poisonous, and it probably did, could, and should have harmed Paul, but it didn't. Why? Because God had a plan for the apostle Paul that was not going to be thwarted. The island people fully expected Paul to fall over dead, but God preserved him so that when they saw that Paul had no ill effects from the snake bite, they surmised incorrectly, but they were on the right track. Paul was not a god. Paul was protected by God. Paul was preserved by God. Something really beautiful and rich happened here. And let me tell you, this in no way, shape, or form justifies what happens in much of Appalachia where people handle snakes as a part of a worship service. That is absolutely absurd and ridiculous. That is not consistent with Christianity, and it should never be done. So we're not looking at this and thinking, well, I guess we can handle snakes, and if God really blesses us and they bite us, we'll be healed. That's what Proverbs would call absolute folly. You wouldn't do that. So we don't go out looking for snake bites, saying, will God heal me? Will God protect me? That's tempting the spirit. God did protect Paul. God did heal Paul. So in this case, we understand something, that nature itself, snakes here, they yield to the sovereignty of God. Even this snake is subservient to Yahweh. Where have we seen this before? Genesis 3. Moses in the wilderness with the serpents. God had him form that bronze serpent that he lifted up for people to be healed. So we have Jesus dealing with the ancient serpent. What is the book of Revelation about? It is about the community of Christ dealing with the community of the dragon or the ancient serpent who is the devil. So when we look at this, we're reminded in this little story, Paul shakes this viper off his hand. It falls into the fire. There are no ill effects. I'm sure the bite hurt. I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. I'm sure it was a bit scary, and yet God was with him through it. And this is a physical reminder of what happens when God is with his people. Snakes really are dangerous. They really are. Satan is really dangerous. He really is. But here is where we have to remember. We sing it in a hymn on many times in a given year. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast now our burdens now on him. Oh, praise him. Praise him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because he has given us victory over our foe. And when we look at this story, I just can't help but rejoice in that in the small picture that was very practical. Paul needed to have victory. The small picture that Paul gets to have victory over the snake, and God reminds us of his victory over the serpent. And so when we finish out this, verses 7 through 10, they really are more about God rules over snakes, but he also rules over sickness. And that's kind of where we get in verse 7, in the neighborhood, that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. That is a technical term. That's what his title was, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Here again, you find this notion of hospitality. What does Publius do? He shows hospitality to these people who had been shipwrecked. And again, it is a real kindness. But then we get to kind of the crux of it. What does Luke want to tell us after this idea of hospitality being shown? Luke says that the father of Publius, verse 8, lay sick with fever and dysentery. Now, there are a lot of commentaries that try to say how he got it. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how he got it, but he got it. He had fever and dysentery. We're not told how he got it. So the father is sick with fever and dysentery, and we get this simple little formula that Paul lays his hands on him, he prays over him, and the sickness departed. This is the same story as the snake just slightly different. God is victorious over serpents. God is victorious over sickness. What is Paul doing here? He is bringing to these people who had been so hospitable to him a mercy and a kindness through the power and grace of Yahweh, of Christ. And that's exactly what him healing sickness does. What does it do? It softens the ground for preaching. We're not told that Paul preached in Malta, but what we need to understand is Paul is not silent, and he probably did share Christ with people. This type of work made it pliable, made it easier for Paul to share. So when Paul heals, or when God heals through Paul, I should say, it authenticates the message. But I also want us to see something here. What does the rest of the passage tell us? That when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, verse 9, who had diseases also came and were cured. What happened here is you have a mass healing, but beloved of God, I want us to see that Luke is giving us real story, real details, something that really happened, but what has been the heart of Acts? To see the masses who are lost in death be healed of death and sin. That this is kind of giving us the heart of the gospel, more or less, to see the reality, to see what is it that Christ wants to do in the world. Yes, it's great when we're healed of our sicknesses. Yes, I love hearing stories where we're healed of our sicknesses. But the thing that the world needs is the word of Christ to combat sin and death. That's what the world needs. That's what Paul was doing in Malta. That's what Paul was doing in Rome. That's what Paul was doing everywhere he went. The healings are they're neat stories. They're really awesome to see the power of God at work. But really what they're designed to do is open the doors of the heart to receive the true healing that we all need, which is the healing that the gospel brings. But here is what I love about these Maltese people. We're told now on two occasions that they were hospitable, unusually kind, Luke says. And in verse 10, that they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now remember, they resupplied the ship. They put on board whatever we needed. Now, it's easy to hear that and think, oh, that's really cool. But let's think back. Remember, they cast off all their tackle, all their cargo, all their anchors. They cast off all their food. Everything that would have weighed the ship down, they cast off. And these Maltese people resupplied their ship so that they could sail for Rome. Probably not the ship that was torn apart by waves, but another ship. So when we start looking like at this, what I love about this picture is that the gratitude of the people is on display. And you know what it reminds me of? That even in hardship, the gospel compels kindness. You want to think, we're not given any indication that a large majority of these Maltese people were believers. But as believers, when we find ourselves in general hardships, that's usually where our kindness wanes. Our kindness starts to wane because we just don't have some of the words we use. We don't have the bandwidth. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the battery life, whatever word you want to use, because we're so spent on our own trial. There are seasons for rest and retreat. Hear me. There are seasons for rest and retreat. I need them. You need them. We all need them. But I think that one of the things we could start doing as a gospel community is not retracting when life is hard, but maybe pressing in a little further. And that notion of maybe trying to see how we might serve and show grace even when we are struggling and hurting and having a hard time ourselves. It's not always going to be easy. And we have to evaluate every single context to see if this is what God would have us do. But you see, it's easy to withhold and withdraw when we struggle. It's easy. I find it easy. If I'm at my own kind of sense of what I can handle, it's easy to not want to take on another thing. And sometimes we shouldn't. Sometimes wisdom says don't. But not every time. Sometimes there are times where I think that we want to walk that extra mile. We want to give our coat when only our tunic was asked for. That we want to do that extra thing that might be a blessing and a grace to somebody else, even though we are hurting and broken and in need. Because you know what I've learned over the years? That sometimes my needs get fulfilled when I'm looking to fulfill the needs of others. And I would encourage us all in that. I would encourage us all in that. That can be a wonderfully liberating mindset to have. When we look at this, we see this beautiful picture of humility, of kindness, of hospitality, of real faith, hey, I want us to just lean into the fact that God said, hey, you're going to go stand in Rome. And Paul's having to keep this in mind as the ship is being torn apart, as they're landing on this strange island, as they're being bitten by snakes, as they're dealing with sickness. It still remained true that God would see Paul to Rome, but Paul believed it. And every single day of giving, they gave a little more for the glory of God. When we look at the story, I think we're reminded that because God reigns, you and I, we can live without fear. We can live without fear. One of the most crippling foes we face is fear. It's simple. It's effective. And often nothing really needs to happen for us to be afraid. We just have to think there is danger. We have to think that something bad might happen. And we live in a world that plays on those fears, that it might offer any number of options for security that can sometimes be just as bad as the fear itself. The world wants us to be afraid, because when we're afraid, we become consumed with security. And when we become consumed with security, it often opens the door to any number of idolatries. Listen, lock your door at night. Have good health insurance. Save some money if you can. Look for ways to practically bless one another. But let's don't live by fear. Let's don't constantly be afraid. But Brent, what if we die? What if we die? I don't want to die. I don't want you to die either. But what if? What if we get sick? What if we get cancer? What if something horrible happens to our children? What if we see a loved one ripped apart emotionally, physically, in all sorts of ways? What if all those things happen? What if those things happen? All the fear in the world is not going to stop it. All the anxiety in the world is not going to make it not take place. Don't be dumb. Let's just start there. Hey, let's don't be dumb. Let's try not to be foolish. You know, let's walk in the ways of wisdom. Scriptures give us plenty of pathways for that. But let's also not be so scared that we do nothing. Because when we become so scared that we do nothing, we're living in fear, and that is a crippling fear that just leads to sin. It does. I love you. I really do. I love all of you here. Well, most of you. Some of you I don't know so well, but I love you too, just maybe not as well as I love other people. And I want to see us all walk and live in joy and freedom. Not foolishness, but freedom that God reigns. When I look at this story, it just rolled over in my head again and again this week. I found myself just sitting at the table, lost in thought, looking at the woods behind our house, just pondering, what does it mean to see a shipwreck as safety, to shake off a snake, to see sickness healed, and to just trust through it all? God is getting me somewhere. God is taking me to the place He told me He'd take me. That takes a real faith, and it takes real courage, and it takes a real hope that God is able to do what He says He can do. The Bible is filled with instances of the express command, "Do not fear." We sang about it. It's not as if the Word of God is ignorant to real danger and struggle either. We read about it. It's that the Word understands that God reigns. That God reigns. And we and our forebears have understood that when God reigns, that fear is subservient to Him, because He has given us freedom, life, and hope. I mean, you know, when faced with the going to the tribe in Ecuador, it's one of the things that made Jim Elliot bold. He's no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And this type of boldness is not foolish. It's a boldness that's based on a hope in a person, not just an idea. Please pray with me. God, we thank you this morning for this powerful passage of Scripture, easy to overlook if we let it go and just think of Paul lost in these details with Maltese people and vipers and sick. And yet, through it all, you're telling us a grand story of your sovereignty, your ability to stand over and above sickness, that your ability to stand over and above any sort of snake or serpent, that your ability to see your promises through to the very end, that as Paul makes his way to Rome, as he stands in Rome, it is the culmination of a promise made and that reminder that even in trials, we are safe when we have your presence, that even in trials, we are safe because you are leading us home. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.